Seated, and will you return with me to Hebrews chapter 1? We're going to read the entirety of the chapter, and then we're going to pick up in our sermon where we left off last Lord's Day at verse 5 and continue through to verse 14. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, and listen, because this also is the Word of God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when He brings His firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." Of the angels, He says, "He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering servants sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? And that's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are encouraged to read that in many ways and in many times you've spoken previously by the prophets, and that now you speak by a Son. And we pray that you would speak to us this morning. We thank you for that variety of speech that the Scripture refers to. And here we are. We need to hear you say different things to us. We need to hear you speak to us in different ways, in different tones of voice. And so, our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning praying that you would open our ears, that we would hear your word, and that we would rejoice in your truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine for a moment that you are in some kind of difficulty. Times are hard and you're struggling. And well, you might be struggling in any one of a number of ways. You might be struggling with concerns for health. You might be struggling with financial insecurity. You might be unsettled by the things that you read about and see transpiring in the world around you. And if you found yourself in that kind of situation and someone were to appear and say, "I have been sent to help you," well, you'd be really interested to know about that, wouldn't you? Perhaps the readers of our writer's letter would have been particularly interested to hear about that, because they were certainly people who were experiencing difficulties of various kinds. Difficulties that, as we saw last Lord's Day, were causing them to question the whole point of being a follower of Jesus. Here I am, I'm trusting in Jesus, and I'm having to go through all of this stuff. What benefit is there in being a Christian? That's the question that the readers, the first readers of this letter, had in their minds. They have become weary. They're borne down. They're feeling weary. They're struggling. Later on, the writer describes them as being those whose hands are hanging down, whose knees are buckling underneath them. It's as if they've been through a couple of years of a COVID pandemic, isn't it? They're weary. They're stressed out. Their lives are in disarray. They're facing discouragement. And the writer says, someone has been sent to help you. And the writer says, the ones who have been sent to help you are none other than the angels. Now, the readers of the letter would have really sat up in their pews at that point, because they were interested in angels. In their minds, angels were really very awe-inspiring beings. But you know, if the writer says to them, angels have been sent to help you, angels have been sent to serve you, the big question is, who sent them? We have all kinds of questions about angels, haven't we? I know that you want to know about angels. What do they look like? They're everywhere, aren't they? You go into your Christian bookstore, and there are lots and lots of books on angels. You go into the art store, there are pictures of cherubs and paintings of little chubby-cheeked angels and all kinds of knickknacks and ornaments with angels on them. We're fascinated by angels. And the writer says the most important thing that you need to know about angels is not what they look like. It's not how they act specifically. The most important thing you need to know about angels is that they have been sent to help you. And the most important question following that is, who sent them? Who would bother to send angels to help an ordinary struggling person like these people, or like you and me? Because the writer in verse 14 says that angels have been sent to serve those who are the heirs of salvation, those who are inheriting salvation. In other words, if you are a Christian, the writer says angels have been sent to serve you, and the big question that should call forth from us is, who sent them? Because you see, the writer's particular interest in Hebrews chapter 1 is not to paint a portrait of the angels. The writer's purpose in Hebrews chapter 1 is to direct us to the one who has sent the angels to help those who are poor and needy. Remember our Psalm 86, Psalm 102. Those who are poor and needy, those who are weary and struggling, they've not been abandoned. They're not left to their own devices. They're not left to try and struggle through, nor are they left in a situation where they've got no alternative but to turn around and go back in defeat. They have been sent help by someone who is well positioned to help them. And we want to ask this morning, who is the one who would send angels to help struggling ordinary saints? Who is the sender? You can imagine getting one of those great big packages delivered. The UPS truck stops outside your doorway, and the driver comes up the driveway, and the huge parcel, and you can see the ribbons and the bows and the gift wrap, and you think, whoa, but you think, who's this from? Who's sent this to me? And if you open it up, and it's just exactly the kind of thing you need, it's not only someone who's thoughtful and generous, but it's someone who knows you, someone who understands, someone who cares about you. And who is the someone who deploys the host of heaven in order to care for struggling Christians? Well, we want to look at our verses, and here's what we want to see: his unique identity. We'll see that in verses 5 and 6. We want to see his unique authority. We'll see that in verses 7 through 12. And then verses 13 and 14, we're going to see his unique dignity. And to show us those things, the writer pulls in 7 quotations from the Old Testament. You know, we could have a 7-point sermon here this morning. We're just going to go with 3 points. And we're going to look at the identity, we're going to look at the authority, and we're going to look at the dignity of the one who cares about those who are poor and needy, to the extent that he deploys the heavenly angels in order to be ministers, in order to be helpers of those who are struggling. And the first quotation is from Psalm 2, verse 7. And we find that quotation. We read that quotation in verse 5. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And you can hear the pride in that voice. Do you sense the pride of the speaker? You are my son. You are my own son. There's such pride and delight there. We immediately think of the Gospels. It's a quotation from Psalm 2, but we think of the Gospels, don't we? Where the Lord Jesus, in the presence of the Lord Jesus, that voice speaks from heaven. This is my beloved son. Our triune God, God the Father, speaking of God the Son. This is my beloved Son. And that voice is a voice that, as it were, is filled with tones of pride and joy and delight. The beloved Son, my obedient Son, the one who in every way acts consistently with my will. He keeps all my commandments. He performs all the work that I've given him to do. What a wonderful, what a marvelous Son he is. And the writer of Hebrews draws on Psalm 2 verse 7, this is my son, you are my son, today I have begotten you. We wonder perhaps what incident in Jesus' life is being referred to as his, the begetting of the Son. And yes, it's true that scholars have debated exactly what is being referred to at this point, but we might well take our cue from Paul writing in Romans chapter 1 verse 4, where he says that Jesus is by his resurrection declared to be the Son of God in power. It is as Jesus, God incarnate, Jesus the Redeemer, it is as he completes his redemptive work on our behalf, as he's raised from the dead, that he's identified as the Son of God. Paul picks up on that again in Acts chapter 13, verse 33. And in fact, he quotes the same passage, and he says here, at Jesus' resurrection, is fulfilled in effect this scripture, this, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This is the triumph of the Messiah. This is God the Son who has taken human flesh to be our Redeemer, triumphing in the redemption of his people. And God the Father, as it were, looking on Jesus, the Savior who has done all his will, who has fulfilled the purpose for which he was sent. Remember John chapter 17, where Jesus says, I have done all that was commanded. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. And the Father says, this is my Son. You are my Son. I have begotten you. The Redeemer, that Redeemer is the one who commands the angels to help you. He's the one who's ascended now to the right hand of God. Didn't we hear the writer introduce him to us right at the beginning? He's seated at the majesty on high. Because he has accomplished his redemptive purpose. We think of the 24th Psalm, where we've got that great crescendo of praise, and we can imagine the ramparts of heaven erupting. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, the King of glory, is entering in. Jesus ascending into heaven, having completed his atoning work to take his seat at the right hand of God. That Jesus, who is now, as it were, inaugurated as commander of the hosts of heaven, he deploys his angels in order to minister, to support, to help, to bear you up. Well, the writer's not finished yet. He quotes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. He says, he speaks of the promise of a descendant of David who will have a continuing kingdom. End of verse 5. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. The Lord is speaking prophetically to David. And as someone has said, it's as if the prophecy made to David to provide a son, someone to sit in his, it's as if that promise bursts its banks. Because we look at David's motley crew of descendants and we think, which one of those? Surely the prophet is engaging in the wildest hyperbole to talk in those kinds of terms. And then we recognize Jesus, who's the one who has descended from David, the one who sits on the throne. And notice that as God made that promise to David, God did even more than David could imagine. Isn't that wonderful? Remember how Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3 about how God is able to do more abundantly than we ask or imagine. God's plans for his people exceed our wildest expectations. He is a gracious God who delights to give good things to his children. And there's more. And now our writer goes to Deuteronomy, and he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 32. The angels there are commanded to worship God. Verse 6 of Hebrews, let all God's angels worship him. And the angels are being called upon to worship God. But now our writer's pointing out to us, this is Jesus that the angels are being called upon to worship. Jesus is God. He is God the Son. But this now is Jesus, the Redeemer, God the Son incarnate. He is our Redeemer. He is our Messiah. He is our Savior. He's the one who sits on the throne at God's right hand. And those glorious pictures that are painted for us in Revelation, where the hosts of heaven stand around the throne in heartfelt praise to Jesus for what he has done to redeem a people from every tribe and nation and kindred and tongue and to make them his special people. And these angels are commanded and called upon to worship Jesus. This is marvelous. And here, this is being addressed to Christians who are weary and who are struggling and who need to lift up their eyes and recognize that their Savior, their Redeemer, is unique in every way. He's the only Savior. He's the only one who's exalted to that high position. He's the only one in a position to command the hosts of heaven that they might be the servants, the helpers, the much-needed helpers of those who are struggling with weariness and discouragement and stress and depression and uncertainty and all of these things. Here's something to be certain of. Jesus is risen. And seated on the throne, he commands the hosts of heaven to serve, to minister to his people. And we may well imagine that those adoring hosts of heaven don't hesitate to carry out the commands of the Savior. They hasten to do his will. We pray. Isn't that how Jesus taught us to pray? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the heavenly host, when the Lord Jesus deploys them in service of his church, as the protectors of his church, as the supporters and strengtheners of his church in ways that we can't imagine or comprehend, those angels don't hesitate. They don't say, he doesn't deserve it. She doesn't deserve it. They're so ordinary. They're so weak. They're so struggling. No, they hasten to obey. They hasten to obey because Jesus is the very Son of God exalted in the high places. Yes, his unique identity, but our writer in verses 7 through 12 speaks of his unique authority. And oh yes, we've already touched on the unique authority that he has. How far does that authority extend? That's what we want to look at here, because we can imagine the readers of this letter saying, well, how far does this glorious authority extend? Does it extend into the place where I'm struggling? Does it extend into the place where I'm hurting? Does it extend into the place where I'm being mistreated or abused? Does it perhaps wax and wane with the passage of time so that what was spoken as being true at one time now is no longer true, that somehow the power has weakened and the authority has diminished? Have no fear. Have no fear. Listen to verse 8. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Your throne is forever and ever. Now, I want you to notice the way that verse is introduced. The writer says, of the Son, he says. Okay. This writer's big into speech. He starts out talking about speech in many ways, in various times, in many ways. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us by a Son. In other passages in Paul's letters, for instance, we frequently find Old Testament references introduced with the words, as has been written. This writer says, God is speaking of the Son. He, that is God, God says, your throne is forever and ever. It's present tense. In other words, God didn't say this at a particular time. God continues to say that. He is saying that. God said it when it was first written back by the psalmist, when the psalmist penned Psalm 45. God said it when the readers of the letter to the Hebrews read it. And yes, God continues to say it today. God speaks through his word. John Owen says, whatever Scripture says in the name of God, God says and continues to speak until this day. He speaks through Scripture to the end of time. This is the foundation of our faith. God speaks through his word. We never close our Bibles and say it's all over, it's all done. God continues to speak through his word. That's why it's so important for us to hear God's word preached. That's why it's so important for us to hear God's word read publicly, because God speaks through his word. He's not silent. Remember, we alluded last Lord's Day to that title of Francis Schaeffer's great apologetic work. He is there and he is not silent. He speaks through his word. And here he is speaking through Psalm 45, because that's the psalm that's being quoted here. And the picture that's painted is that of a wedding, a royal wedding. And here is the bridegroom. Look at him. The bridegroom is one who wields the scepter of righteousness. It's the scepter of his kingdom. His throne is forever and ever. And you see, the picture is a marvelous one. The bridegroom is this noble figure. Oh, he's the hero. And what a hero he is. He's a hero to win the hearts of any. He wields his sword with power and with justice. He's attractive in every way. He is the most marvelous of people. And we can imagine the bride's eyes shining with admiration and her heart pulsing and thrilling with delight, because this is her bridegroom. And the writer says, you poor, struggling Hebrews, this is your bridegroom. This is the hero who stands ready to guard and protect and defend you. He's the one who deploys the hosts of heaven in order to safeguard you and keep you and bring you through in safety to the end. He's the one who's anointed with the oil of gladness. The corridors of heaven don't reek with the scent of fear and terror and defeat. No, they are fragrant. They're fragrant with the sweet smells of victory and triumph and joy. And here there's no hand-wringing over the powers of evil, no dismay about the outcome, no fear at how things might turn out. Here is the bridegroom in all of his triumphant and radiant beauty and majesty and power. And that's why it's so important for us to gather as the people of God and fix our eyes, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, on the Savior whom we worship, the one who's the fairest of all, fairer than 10,000, to use the language of Song of Solomon. And we see the ugly stuff and the distasteful stuff and the horrible stuff. And God says, look at the one whom I have appointed to be your loving bridegroom who cares for you. And then the psalmist goes on, the writer takes us on to Psalm 102. This is a dizzying tour of the Psalms and a dizzying tour of the Old Testament, but we're starting to see that as we look into the Psalms and as we look into the Old Testament, we're meeting Jesus everywhere. He's all over the place. And we're encouraged, because the Jesus whom we meet there is not a defeated Jesus. He's not an anxious Jesus. He's not a stressed out Jesus. He is a triumphant, victorious, powerful, exalted Savior. And now Psalm 102, and now we hear, and the readers of this letter would probably have known Psalm 102. They'd know that the title given to that psalm, the little introductory title, is this is a lament. It's the song of someone who's afflicted. And they might say, well, that's me. I've got plenty to lament about. I've got plenty to complain about. I've got lots of difficult things in my life. I fit the bill. I fit the description. I'm the afflicted one. This psalm, I want to hear what this psalm has to say because this is me. It's a lament. And what does the psalm say? Yes, the psalmist is poor and needy and afflicted, but the Lord is in control over the whole world. The Lord's throne is established. He rules over all. And this is the bridegroom who loves his church, who cares for his church. His throne is over all. It's a throne that endures. It's a throne that cannot be shaken, whose foundations are solid and established and untouchable by the powers of darkness. John Owen again, to quote John Owen, who has so much to say on the book of Hebrews, but John Owen says, such is the frailty of the nature of man, and such is the perishing condition of all created things. Okay, those two things. The frailty of our nature, the perishing condition of all created things, that none could obtain the least stable consolation but what arises from the omnipotency, the sovereignty, and eternity of the Lord Jesus. You and I are weak. We're frail. We're limited. The world in which we live is disordered and broken, but we have hope because our confidence is not in ourselves, nor do we put our trust in princes. We look to where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And we remember that his throne is established forever, that he is the one who loves us. And yes, he's the one who deploys the powers of heaven to be our caregivers, our protectors, our defenders, our supporters. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Later on in chapter 13, verse 8, the writer is going to remind his readers that Jesus does not change. And oh yes, the angels, and he speaks of them in verse 7. And now he's quoting Psalm 104. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So what do angels look like? Well, we're not given any pictures or portraits, are we? But they're like flames of fire. They are like winds, and he's using the language of nature to describe the power and the might of angels. They're like the wind that comes sweeping in, and they're like the fire that's consuming and mighty and powerful and in many ways unstoppable. The Lord Jesus doesn't command an army of mice. He commands a powerful army, and that's good for us to remember. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. You'll remember how Paul calls our attention to the angels that are fallen. And those fallen angels, in all their terrifying might and power, those fallen angels are no match for the host of unfallen angels commanded by the Lord Jesus himself on your behalf. That's why as we wrestle and struggle and wage warfare, we look to the Lord Jesus. Look to the Lord Jesus. He's the one who enables us to stand. And so important for us to do that, because yes, we are tempted to fear. We're tempted to be anxious. We watch maybe more than we should watch, and we allow the anxiety to take a grip on our hearts and the fears and worries to fill our minds, when we need to remember that we have a Savior to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been entrusted. He loves his people. He has died to redeem his people. He has ascended to heaven. His servants are our servants. In fact, the writer in verses 13 and 14 highlights the unique dignity of the Lord Jesus. Here is someone who is exalted in ways that exceed any other exaltation. Listen to verse 13. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And yes, we're That's the quotation from Psalm 110. Remember we said the most quoted psalm in the New Testament? And there it is, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. It gets quoted. To which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? It's a rhetorical question. None of the angels has been given the privilege of sitting at the right hand of God. That's a reserved seat. You go into the room at the wedding banquet, and you've got it. There's a table. There's a seat with your name on it. There's the place marker identifying where you are going to sit. And yes, there's a top table, and there's some very special people who get to sit at that top table. You're not going to go and sit in one of those seats. And the writer calls our attention to this seat at the right hand of God. And who is that seat occupied by? It's not occupied by an angel. It's occupied by God the Son, but by God the Son endued with human nature. In other words, there is a human being, an exalted, perfect, glorified human being at God's right hand. Fully human, yes, but fully God also. Sitting in the place of triumph and victory. Adam failed miserably. Remember, Adam was our representative. Adam failed miserably. And the Lord Jesus has triumphed gloriously, and he sits at God's right hand as our representative. Remember how the writer is going to speak of him later on? The high priest, the one who's sympathetic with our condition, the one who knows what it is to face difficulties, the one who understands what it is to face discouragement, to be mistreated, to be abused, to be persecuted, to be misjudged, to be slandered, to be killed. He knows exactly what that's like. And where is he? He's sitting at the right hand of God. He's not in a tomb in Judea. He's sitting at God's right hand in triumph. And God says to him, God the Father says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The enemies are going to be defeated. Yes, they might bluster and rage, and they might make all kinds of extravagant boasts, and they might seem to have at their disposal all sorts of resources, but they are doomed to defeat and to be put under the feet of the Lord Jesus. And already Jesus constrains them by his mighty power and draws them inevitably down to defeat and to destruction and to their ultimate end. And he does that. The writer tells us he does that. He sits at God's right hand after having made purification for sins. He died to redeem sinners, ordinary sinners like you and me, really bad sinners. He died. He purified them of their sins. He sits at the right hand of God until his enemies and our enemies are put under his feet. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Remember, the catechism asks us that. He does so as he restrains and subdues his and our enemies. And the readers of this letter would have drawn fresh heart from the knowledge that their representative sits at the right hand of God. And the angels stand in his presence. The angels are standing. Do you remember Gabriel? Gabriel, whom we meet at the beginning of Luke's gospel, and Gabriel identifies himself in Luke chapter 1. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. There is a throne. Jesus sits on that throne. The angels stand around it. Jesus sits on the throne because Jesus' atoning work is completed. It is finished. He has completed his work of redemption. He sits on the throne, and sitting on the throne, he commands the forces of heaven to be the servants of his people. And the angels, as it were, stand to attention. They stand constantly around the throne, ready to do his bidding. And even Gabriel, apparently one of the most conspicuously glorious of the angels, stands in the presence of God, because Gabriel needs to be at the ready. He needs to go and speak to that teenager. And where? Bethlehem, where is that place? And Gabriel is sent from beside the throne of the majesty on high to that little dusty village because he's the servant of you who are being saved. He's the servant of you who are being saved. The angels stand around the throne. Remember, they're shuttling to and fro. They shuttle between the glorious presence of Jesus, so to speak, if we can think in spatial terms, the glorious presence of Jesus, that glorious throne, the angels are shuttling between there and the office that's just so hard for you to function as a Christian in. They shuttle between there and the doctor's office where you sit just really very nervous, wondering what the tests are going to show. The angels shuttle between those. Remember Jacob's dream. And in Jacob's dream, there's a ladder between heaven and earth. And the angels are going up and down. They're going up and down. They're shuttling to and fro. And they're not just doing that for exercise. They're not just doing the stairs to keep themselves fit and kind of buff. No, they're doing that for the sake of those whom Jesus sends, to whom Jesus has sent them to help and encourage them. They carry out his commands for our sake. And we're glad. Oh, yes, the angels are pretty spectacular and kind of eye-catching. But the important one, the important person is the one who sent them. And the one who sent them is our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we worship him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for... We thank you for what Jesus has accomplished. We thank you that the Scriptures speak with one voice of Jesus, the Savior, the Deliverer of sinners. We thank you that he's a tender and compassionate Savior who has an ear for those who are poor and needy, but who has might and commanding power, who commands the forces of heaven and puts them in deployment for the sake of his people. And so, our Father, I pray that we might draw comfort from such a message as this, and that our confidence and faith might be placed not in ourselves, not in angels, but in the Lord Jesus, the one who loves us and gave himself for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.